We're going to look, first of all, this evening in Genesis chapter 14, so if you'll open your Bibles to that point. We are still pursuing what we originally began in Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 19, concerning a particular kind of spiritual offering that Christians are capable of making, which was called a sacrifice of substance or the sacrifice of material possessions, and which the Apostle Paul pointed out was in the sight of God a fragrant aroma, which brought to mind all of the Old Testament sacrifices that were in that particular category of a fragrant aroma to God. We have found since also that sacrifices to God requires a system of priesthood. We found that originally the priests were the men who were the heads of the families. Under the Mosaic law system, however, there was a special priesthood provided, the Aaronic priesthood, for the nation of Israel, so that the nation was literally divided into laity and clergy. This particular group of clergy, priests, offered animal sacrifices in behalf of sinners. However, the Aaronic priesthood had a very serious defect, in that it could never make a permanent atonement for sins. Therefore, the priests, under the Levitical system, were never allowed to sit down. Nothing in the furniture was ever provided for them to have a place to sit down. Anytime they were in that tabernacle, and later in the temple, they were always on their feet, symbolically conveying the fact that atonement was never provided. There was never a solution for the matter of a person's sin and separation from God. The wall was always there. Now, in the nature of the case, the Aaronic priesthood consequently had obviously to be replaced in time by a priesthood which could do the job. The Aaronic priesthood could not solve the problem of sin, could not remove the barrier between God and man. So there was a priesthood somewhere down the line which had to be provided which could do this. And in the providence of God, this is exactly what happened. The name of this priesthood is the Melchizedek priesthood. Here in Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 18 through 20, you have a rather fascinating presentation of a character who just flashes like a falling star on the scene of human history. Melchizedek just zooms on the scene for a moment, a few things are said about him, and then he disappears from pages of Scripture. Later, Scripture refers back to him, but never again do we see him, never again do we hear of him. So here he is, as he flashes on the scene of history. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Now the occasion of all this was Abraham's nephew, Lot, had been taken captive by a confederation of kings. Abraham had a military force of young men that he had trained in his own household. They were really a crack team of soldiers, and they were in the form of shock troops, so that a small number of them could accomplish a great deal. There was a time when liberalism and the unbelieving mind scoffed at this particular passage of Scripture, here Genesis chapter 14, which described how Abraham took these young men, servants whom he had trained, which were in his own household, 318 of them, and had actually mounted a military campaign which was able to defeat a confederation of several kings. The idea was that people could not conduct military campaigns at this time. Well, since, of course, secular history has amply confirmed that military campaigns were conducted and that Abraham was fully able to do just such a thing. Well, under the guidance and the providence of God, he won the battle and he secured the release of his nephew Lot. It was as he was returning from this very great victory that he met this priest of God, and that's who he was, called Melchizedek. That's what you have in Genesis 14:18. The name Melchizedek itself means King of Righteousness. We have this explained for us in that tremendous book of Philippians, one of the fascinating books of the New Testament, but one that you will not readily understand until you have secured a grasp on the things that we have been studying about the Old Testament sacrifices and the Levitical system of worship. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, we read, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation," that is the interpreting of this man's name, "king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." Now the word Salem referred to the city that we know today as Jerusalem. And the word Salem is related to the Hebrew word for peace. So Melchizedek here has a twofold title. We know he is a king. His name is King of Righteousness. He rules over a place called Salem. His authority is associated with peace. He is also identified as the priest of the Most High God. And this is one of the names of God which is here first revealed. And it is the name of God, El Elyon. That is the Hebrew for the Most High God. And it is identified here, you see, as belonging to the God who possesses heaven and earth. That is, the one who is actually the Creator. Melchizedek, King of Salem, King of Righteousness. And he is the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. This Melchizedek was the head of a priesthood. And it is referred to in Psalm 110:4. Now this psalm, mind you, was written 900 years after the incident of Abraham winning the battle against the kings and meeting on his way home this Gentile priest of God, Melchizedek. 900 years later, David, who writes Psalm 110, refers back to him. In verse 4, he says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art," speaking of the coming Messiah, "thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And what I want you to notice here is the term order of Melchizedek. Now, we are acquainted with the order of Aaron and of the Aaronic priesthood, but there was another priesthood, and that is that the Scripture recognizes a totally different order of priesthood called the order of Melchizedek. 1,000 years later, after David wrote Psalm 110, there is again a reference to this king. You have this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 5:6, Hebrews 5:10, Hebrews 6:20, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 21. In those verses, 9 separate times, this Melchizedek order of priesthood is referred to. Now, all of this is really quite amazing when you stop to think of where this man, Melchizedek, lived. He lived in Canaan. He lived in one of the vilest places that ever existed on the face of the earth. One of the most morally decrepit and one of the most demonically dominated areas on the earth. And here he speaks of God as El Elyon, because in the society in which he lived, he wanted to stress the fact that there was one Almighty God. And that's what El Elyon means, God Almighty. There was only one. And that was the true God, Jehovah Elohim. Not all these shoddy, idol, imitating demon gods that surrounded him in Canaan. Furthermore, as speaking of this El Elyon as possessor of heaven and earth, he was stressing the fact that he was the Creator who had made all this. Now, one of the things that's interesting about Melchizedek is that the Bible observes that there is no record about him of any kind. All of a sudden, bingo, there he is. Doesn't tell us where he was born, doesn't give us any genealogy of his family line, doesn't tell us anything about his death. He's just there and then he's gone. Now there's a reason why God the Holy Spirit did that in that specific way. Let's go back again to the book of Hebrews, our explaining book, chapter 7, verse 3, describing Melchizedek with these words, "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now this, of course, is a descriptive, poetical way of speaking about this man. He actually did have a father and mother. Obviously would have had to. But what this verse means is, as you look upon the pages of Scripture, the Bible makes no reference to this. From the Bible itself, you cannot tell a thing about this man, just as if there he is, like he existed forever. And that's exactly the point. That's what God the Holy Spirit wanted to convey, to present Melchizedek in the guise of an eternal being. Somebody who's always been there and always will be there. Eternal. Because ultimately, as you perhaps have already guessed, Melchizedek will be representing our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now the thing that is important here back in Genesis 14 again is that when Abraham met this Gentile priest of God, Melchizedek, Abraham recognized him as a true and bona fide, genuine priest. And furthermore, that he had a priesthood which was to be respected. When Melchizedek met Abraham, the scripture tells us that he shared bread and wine with him. We're not sure whether that was in a ceremonial way or simply in the form of refreshments to Abraham as he was returning from the field of battle. Melchizedek has offered, in any case, this communion of one kind or another with the bread and the wine. And then, verse 19 points out to us that Melchizedek blessed Abram. His name was Abram at the time. That's later changed to Abraham. He blessed this Abraham. Then, verse 20 tells us that Abraham, in turn, honored Melchizedek by giving him 10% of the spoils of battle that they had just taken. Now, the thing to note here is the principle that the superior blesses the inferior. The inferior does not bless the superior. And immediately you have indicated something to you that Melchizedek is in a relationship of a priesthood order to God that places him above Abraham. Abraham recognizes this, and Abraham presents the tithes in token of recognition of the superiority of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, in turn, pronounces the blessing of God upon Abraham and his household. Now, that is a very important piece of historical information that is going to then be used in the book of Hebrews, the book written to Jews who were deviating from Christianity and from the New Testament church order of things and were trying to go back to the old days. So the book of Hebrews was written to explain to them how all the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood procedures and techniques were all symbols of the reality which they now possess in Jesus Christ. And if they're going to go back to the shadows, they're going back to nothing from the realities that they have been introduced to. So the whole book of Hebrews is trying to convey the fact that the Aaronic priesthood could never solve anything, but that there was a priesthood that did solve something, and that they were part of that priesthood, that they had come into contact with a priesthood that could solve the problem forever of personal sin. So the book of Hebrews chapter 7, let's begin reading at verse 4, says, "Now consider how great this man, that is Melchizedek, was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham." The priestly tribe of Levi had no land. They had no source of income. Their support was the religious income tax, which was imposed upon all the people, the 10% tithe. That's how they lived. Now here are Levites who are descended from Abraham, who have been placed in a position of superiority over the rest of the Jews. And this was indicated by the fact that they could collect tithes from those Jews. Obviously, the government of the United States demonstrates its authority over its citizens by being able to enforce the collecting of income tax from the citizens. That, in the nature of the case, indicates who's superior in authority and who's inferior in authority. So here he's recognizing that the Levitical priesthood itself was over the rest of the Jews with the authority to collect this money. Verse 6, "But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises." This is referring to Melchizedek. Melchizedek wasn't even of the line of Abraham. He was a Gentile. He was outside the line. And yet Abraham the man who had the promises. What promises? Well, those promises that you read about back in Genesis 12, about what God said He was going to do with Abraham and the nation of Jews that He was going to produce and what He was going to do with that nation. The kingdom He was going to give them, the king, the land, and so on. Now, Abraham had all the promises, and yet he is giving tithes and thereby recognizing the superiority of Melchizedek. Verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. That indicated that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, pay tithes in Abraham. Now here again is a significant principle. Verse 9 tells us that when Abraham paid those tithes to Melchizedek and said, I recognize you and your priesthood as above me, and that I recognize you as the channel of God's blessing to me, that Abraham represented the Jewish people. The nation was in his loins. That means that it was in the body of Abraham, yet unborn. It was to be from the sperm of Abraham that the Jewish nation was to defend. And when Abraham acted, in God's eyes, every Jew was doing obeisance before Melchizedek. Verse 10. That's the point of this verse. For he was yet, that is the tribe of Levi, he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So the point of the book of Hebrews is there are two priesthoods, the Aaronic priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. One is superior and one is subordinate. And the subordinate one was the Aaronic priesthood. The superior was the Melchizedek. And this was demonstrated by the fact that Abraham, representing the Jews who were to come from him, was doing obeisance and paying tithes to Melchizedek. You pay tithes to your superior. Now this particular verse, incidentally, is the basis upon the principle of what we call the federal headship of Adam. Sometimes people say, well, supposing a person is born into the human race and somehow he was able to reproduce the experience of Jesus Christ, never sinned in thought or deed once, would that person go to heaven? What would you say? Here's a person born into the human race. From the time that he's an infant to the time that he has grown, all the days of his life to the time of his death, never a sin. Mental attitude sins or overt active sins. Would he go to heaven? How many of you think he would go to heaven? How many of you think he would go to the other place? How many of you do not think at all? All right, that's the majority. Well, he would not go to heaven. That's true. He would indeed go to the lake of fire because he already sinned. When? When did I sin? He bit into an apple that Eve gave and offered to him. When did I do that? He did it when Adam bit into that apple. When Adam acted in the Garden of Eden, we were all unborn in the loins of Adam. And in the eyes of God, when Adam sinned in that garden, you did it with him. That happens to be why you die spiritually. Because you are in Adam and you ate of that apple. That's why you die physically. You are in Adam and you ate of that apple. So therefore, if you never sinned in your own right, you have already sinned by your representative head, Adam. Now, the thing that's important about that is that we have another representative head. You know that one of the blocks separating man from God is the block of being in Adam. That's what it means to be in Adam. You have sinned in Adam by the fact you were born into the race, but we have to be changed to what? How do we remove that block? By being placed in Christ. And so Jesus Christ now is the federal head of all born-again people. So that when God sees you and me, He sees us in Christ. And therefore, it is what Jesus did that is accrued to our account. Now, we can apply this to government. What happens in Washington under the direction of the federal government is the 50 states being represented and acting in behalf of those states. If the federal government says we go to war, the 50 states have just said we're going to war. If the federal government says we're going to print money to cover our deficits, the 50 states have just printed money to cover their deficits. And so on. The federal government represents the states. When it acts, it is the states which are, in effect, taking that very same identical action. So this is an important scripture because it will help you to understand the principle of the federal headship of Adam, which causes us all to be lost, and the federal headship of Jesus Christ, which causes us all to be born again and saved. So the critical issue for every human being is to get out of Adam in the eyes of God and to get into Christ. And you do that by simply trusting in Jesus as Savior, receiving His sacrifice in behalf of your sins, and accepting it by faith. You just believe the gospel, and immediately the transfer is made in the records of God. So the Aaronic priesthood, descended from Abraham, showed its subordination to the Melchizedek priesthood by the fact that the Aaronic priesthood gave tithes to the Melchizedek priesthood in the form of its father Abraham. Now Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ. Today we have a high priest. All the high priests of the Aaronic order are long since gone and dead. But there is a high priest, the one and final high priest, Jesus Christ, who is in heaven and who is after the priesthood of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, we read, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Then in verse 10, "called of God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And you may add to that Hebrews 6:20, Hebrews 7, verses 15 through 17, all of which reiterate that Jesus Christ is today a high priest, but not after the Aaronic priesthood, but after the Melchizedek. Now, of course, Jesus could never have been a priest in the Aaronic line. You know why? Because you had to be born in the tribe of Levi. He was born into the tribe of Judah. Therefore, he was automatically disqualified from priesthood. And yet, the Bible says that he is a high priest. But he is a high priest of a different order of priesthood. His priesthood is significant in that it is eternal in nature. All the other high priests eventually died and had to be replaced. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17, "For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Verse 21, "For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that saith unto him," God himself making an oath, "to this effect, the Lord swore and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In other words, Jesus will never die in this priesthood as did the other priests of the Aaronic order. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now, of course, you can apply pretty well on your own what you have learned thus far about this priest-king Melchizedek. You can apply, you can see the analogy to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was also a king-priest. He was eternal, just as Melchizedek is presented in the Bible as one who is eternal. He was appointed to this office. He did not simply assume it on his own. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Jesus Christ was absolute righteousness, as Melchizedek was king of righteousness. Jesus was prince of peace, as Melchizedek was king of peace. The eternal Melchizedek priesthood under Jesus Christ as the final high priest, therefore, was able to secure salvation once and for all for mankind where the Aaronic priesthood could not. Again, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron?" And the writer of the book of Hebrews says if the Aaronic priesthood could have done the job of salvation, why would there have been need for another priesthood? Obviously, the answer is because the Aaronic priesthood couldn't do the job. And that's why we needed the Melchizedek priesthood. We also have this in Hebrews 7:18 through 19, and Hebrews 5, verses 9 through 10. "God himself we read a moment ago, declared under oath the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood over the Aaronic. Hebrews 7:20 through 22. Jesus Christ, as the high priest, had a better sacrifice to offer. Every priest had to have a sacrifice to offer. That was part of the priesthood. And Jesus, as our high priest, offered for sins once and for all himself. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man, Jesus Christ, should have somewhat also to offer. Chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, human good, to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then verse 28 says, so Christ has once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, we're looking for the Lord to return, but we are not looking for him as the Jews were looking for him to come to solve the sin question. We're looking for him again, but when he comes again, it will be apart from the issue of sin. Why? Because as a high priest of the order of Melchizedek, he's taken care of that problem. And therefore, our high priest of this order is seated in heaven. His work is completed. He does not stand, as did the priests of the Aaronic order. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, describe for us this very problem that the priests had to constantly stand, and that their work was never done. But then along comes the high priest of the Melchizedek order. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down on the right hand of God, thus indicating that the sacrifice he made was all that was necessary. So Jesus Christ, our high priest, has based his ministry on his own sacrifice, on his own blood rather than that of an animal. Hebrews 9:12 and Hebrews 9:24 through 26. All right, with this background of the Melchizedek priesthood, we now come to where it really touches us directly. That is the Christian priesthood, the priesthood that you are a part of. And again, I remind you that God has given you this priesthood in order to create something with your life. You are put here to create a ministry. You are put here to create a body of divine good. And you will be receiving a name in heaven according to how productive you were or were not. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we have presented to us the New Testament priesthood. Which priesthood? Because it is based upon our union with our high priest Jesus Christ, is after the order of Melchizedek. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. To whom, that is Jesus Christ, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now here are some critical words in this passage. The first is the word living. Jesus Christ is described here as a living stone after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this book, 1 Peter, was obviously written by Peter the Apostle, as the name shows you. And Peter the Apostle was primarily the apostle to the Jewish people. Peter is closely associated, therefore, with the Jewish gospel, the gospel of Matthew. And it may be that Peter, when he called Jesus a living stone, had in mind an incident which is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 13. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, the little stone, and upon this rock, the large stone, of your confession of recognizing that I am the Son of the living God, upon that rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus asking his disciple on this occasion, whom do people think I am? And they give him various answers, all of them wrong. People don't understand who he is. His disciples, however, did, and Peter expresses it perfectly. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Therefore, if you are the Son of the living God, you yourself are a living Son. And Jesus confirmed to Peter that that was exactly who he was. He was the living Son of the living God. It may be that back here in 1 Peter 2, when Peter was writing his letter, that that incident popped into his mind. And he, under the direction of the Spirit of God, viewed Jesus in the guise of the living rock, the living stone. And so, verse 4 speaks about coming unto Jesus Christ as the living stone. Verse 5 says, he also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Then verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, ashamed. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious, but unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So here we have Jesus Christ, the living stone, the living rock, viewed as the foundation of the church age priesthood. Now the believer here has nothing to do with laying the foundation of this holy priesthood. Jesus Christ is viewed as the cornerstone of this spiritual building, which is made up of believers who are living stones themselves. Why are they living stones? Why, because they're related to Jesus Christ, the living Son of God. Therefore, anybody who seeks to add anything to what Christ has already provided here in the form of the foundation that he himself is creating a travesty. You cannot add anything to the living rock foundation of the spiritual house, which is what we believers form as living stones. We form a spiritual house, which is called a royal priesthood. So let's look at verse 5 again, the structure of the Christian priesthood. Ye also as living stones, because you are in union with Jesus Christ, the living stone, you share his risen life. You're built into this foundation, so you form a holy priesthood. Therefore, this passage tells us that every born-again believer in the church age is a holy priest of God. Now, let's establish that. This is one of the great truths that came out of the Reformation. Every now and then, you'll run into someone who wears his collar backwards. Automatically, he identifies himself as being of the clergy. He is of a group called the priest caste. He is a priest. He is presenting himself as something that the rest of you, as believers in Jesus Christ, are not. 1 Peter 2:9, however, says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You who are living stones. Let's add one more verse to that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. And hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the first thing I want you to notice is that the Bible is very clear about the fact that we, in this age of grace, are all priests. Only the people who reject the living rock, Jesus Christ, are not priests of God, simply because they are not born again. They have been disobedient to this stone. So verse 8 in 1 Peter 2 says, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, instead of a living rock, he is a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, that is, at the gospel, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So the Bible does not recognize the division of believers into clergy and laity. All are priests. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests were all male. Obviously, if the priests are going to reflect the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the living rock, it had to be a male. You could not have used a female priest. Only the heathen used female priests. Now, in this age, since we no longer minister in behalf of others, the women who are in this auditorium tonight are also priests or priestesses. You, whatever your gender is, are a priest of God, so that we are speaking to men and women equally. However, in these denominational liturgical groups that still worship God in front of an altar where they believe God meets them, and who have a priestly system of clergy and laity, to be consistent, again, only males should be appointed to that priesthood. Now, if you've been following the news, you are aware of the fact that in these churches, the women, as one of the expressions of the ERA amendment and the Women's Lib movement, are coming into the priesthood. And they have now, in denominations that previously resisted them, have actually appointed women to be priests. Now, I don't know what on earth possesses the thinking of those ecclesiastical leaders. I can only conclude that they have gone absolutely spiritually insane, because there is no ground whatsoever that you could even defend such a thing. If you're going to have the claim of a priestly system between man and God, at least consistency should be maintained that it has to be men. Anytime the Bible refers to a woman in a place of spiritual leadership over men, it describes her as putting leaven, the symbol of falsehood, into society. And all the great cults uniformly have been founded by women. Very consistent with Scripture that when a woman takes charge to lead in spiritual things, then she is an offense to God and is out of line. But in this age, women can be priests within the Melchizedek priesthood, for the simple reason that today everybody is a priest and represents only one person, and that is yourself. You do not represent anybody else to God. And for that reason, your priesthood is a very personal matter between you and God. That is why you do not get up here in this church and stand up here and tell us all your sins. It does make an interesting service. Should you do that, and for some of you, I know you well enough that it makes a real interesting service. But this, you see, is a violation of the principle of priesthood. You are not to stand up here and be an exhibitionist. Now, we've got enough preachers in pulpits who are exhibitionists, who portray themselves and their inward personal qualities and attitudes mostly to praise themselves and make themselves look good in the eyes of people. But for the congregation, the sheep to catch on that bad habit is even more horrendous. So remember that you women, you are priests. But don't go to God in behalf of interceding for your husband, because you're going to get in trouble. Just go there and intercede in behalf of yourself. Nor can he go to intercede in behalf of you, to deal with your sin for you. So the believers here are all declared to be priests of God. They are not told to strive to become priests. You already are. Everybody is. How do you become a priest? By spiritual birth. How did Aaron's sons become priests? By the sheer fact that they were born into the family of Aaron. And you and I become priests in this age of grace by simple spiritual regeneration. When you're born into the family of God, you're born as a priest, as a living stone in the house of God. Now, we priests have access to God through Jesus Christ. And we saw how when the veil was torn from top to bottom and the Holy of Holies thrown open to public view, that symbolically demonstrated that now we have direct access to God through only one person, for the veil represented our high priest, Jesus Christ, of the Melchizedek order. And we have access directly into God's presence through that veil. And we recognize that God who sat there in the Holy of Holies as the supreme power of the universe. And we are his priests, representing ourselves before him. Therefore, remember what they did to the priest. They put blood, when they consecrated him to his office, on his ear, on his right thumb, and on his big toe of his right foot, in order to symbolically demonstrate that he was under the cleansing power of El Elyon, Almighty God, and that he was to act, he was to listen, he was to use his hands in service, he was to walk, his life was to be holy in recognition of who it is that was behind that curtain in the Holy of Holies. There is, as you know, another power base in the universe, and that is Satan. God here, Satan here. Two power centers in the universe. And one of the things, as we will see on another occasion, one of the sacrifices, just leaping ahead, is the sacrifice that you perform with your mouth. In just a few days, we are going to gather at a Thanksgiving Day service, and it will be a classic occasion for you to perform the sacrifice of your lips. With those same lips, as the book of James recognizes, we can perform a most hideous thing by recognizing the other power base. And you'll have to get the tapes, full details on this, on the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," where we've gone into this in more detail. But I just want to remind you that as a priest of God, you can be a huge disgrace and insult to God by using curse words. When was the last time you told somebody to go to hell in your indignation? What have you done? You have said, "It is my wish to consign you to the lake of fire, and I call upon the power base of Satan in expressing that wish." When was the last time you damned somebody or something? A priest of El Elyon, after the order of Melchizedek, that's what you are, and you have called upon Satan's power base as the authority to execute something, because to damn people is associated with Satan's realm. When was the last time you used an obscene word, human excrement, obscenities of one kind or another? Don't ever forget, you're calling upon Satan's power base and his authority, and you are recognizing him. So when you've lost your control and you've lost your temper, and you have done that, may I remind you that you've got a lot of confessing to do. And it is pitiful if you do it in your home where your children can hear it, and they're smart enough to know that they have a parent who's raising his hands and calling upon Satan in his realm and in his power to execute a curse in effect, just because you've lost control of yourself. Well, when you do, just remember who you are, dear Christian. You're after the order of Melchizedek, the eternal priesthood, representing the high priest Jesus Christ, under the authority of El Elyon, God Almighty. We have direct access through the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, into the presence of this God. The Aaronic priesthood never had that access. Even the high priest could only go into that room once a year on the great day of atonement. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So don't come into the presence as God's priest with your conscience contaminated with evil. You represent yourself before God. That is your privilege. That is your right. Now, at the next session, we're going to look a little bit at the nature of the Christian priesthood, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, under the high priest Jesus Christ, serving El Elyon, God Almighty. Following this, we will get down to the real issue of the sacrifices themselves, so that I hope that you will know how to go about performing the Christian sacrifices themselves.